The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is from Acts chapter 25, verse 13 through the chapter of 26. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go on to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but they were put to death. I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on my way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And we had all fallen to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. When they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." The word of God for the people of God.
I'd like to preach to you this morning, taking as my title, "The Pride of Position versus the Humility of Faith." We've been making our way together through the book of Acts. It's taken us quite a long time. Acts is quite a long book. We're almost done. We've got a few weeks left, and we're in this section of the book where the Apostle Paul is on trial. He's already defended himself before Felix and Festus, the two Roman governors of the province of Judea. And in today's text, he stands trial again before King Agrippa. Now, king is a title. It represents position and privilege and authority and power. And so as we meet King Agrippa this morning, I want to ask you this question. Where do you have position and privilege and power? I hold the position, the title, the office of lead pastor of Coram Deo Church. People sometimes even refer to me as Pastor Bob. And that title, that position, brings with it a certain amount of privilege and some type of power. And those things then awaken in me a temptation to pride. Even though I know that a pastor is a servant leader. Even though I know that Jesus said, "The greatest among you shall be servant of all." Despite that, it's easy for position, for authority, to awaken the temptation of pride and entitlement. So maybe I'm just preaching to myself this morning, but I doubt it. What's your title? What do people call you? Do they call you doctor or professor? Do they call you CEO or artistic director? Do they call you teacher or coach? Do they call you mom or dad? Do they call you team captain or valedictorian? Where does pride of position rear its head in your life? King Agrippa comes from a long line of royalty. He is the seventh in a ruling dynasty that goes back 100 years before this story. His grandfather, Herod the Great, was the king who sent the wise men to Bethlehem to inquire about the birth of Jesus. You may remember that story in Matthew's gospel. The Magi come asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him." In order to understand the importance of that question, you need to know this. In 37 BC, the Roman Senate voted to confer upon Herod the Great the official title King of the Jews. So when the Magi come and ask him, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews?" Herod immediately hears a threat to his dynasty and his throne. And so he orders, as you may recall, the murder of all the young boys in the region of Galilee, 2 years old and younger. That's not unusual for Herod because he also ordered the murder of two of his own children who he feared would rival him for the throne as they grew up. Herod the Great's son, who is Agrippa's father, continued this murderous legacy by killing the apostle James back in Acts chapter 12. You may remember that. In other words, King Agrippa comes from a family that will use whatever means necessary to preserve their position, to protect their privilege, to extend their power. Pride of position, you might say, is in the DNA of King Agrippa's family. So open your Bibles with me to Acts 25 and notice how King Agrippa enters the room. Acts 25, verse 23. On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." You see the pomp, the show, the spectacle. This is an event staged for reality TV. The king makes a dramatic entrance. There's an audience of the prominent men of the city. And King Agrippa is singled out as being especially significant to the proceedings. In fact, as we read on, you'll notice that when Paul begins to speak, he doesn't address Festus at all. He knows who's really the focal point of this whole endeavor. It's King Agrippa. How do you carry your position? Do you expect to be deferred to when you walk in a room? Do you demand that people address you in a certain way or show a particular kind of respect? Do you find yourself dropping your resume in conversation so that people can sort of adapt and relate to you appropriately? The people who carry authority graciously are those who don't need authority to prop up their fragile sense of self. But how many of us use authority to do exactly that? How many of us use authority as a way of propping up our fragile sense of self? How many of you husbands, out of your own fundamental insecurity, carry your authority in the home in a heavy-handed way? How many of you business leaders, out of your own fundamental insecurity, are always using your position to validate your success or your identity? How many of you graduate students, out of your own fundamental insecurity, find yourself comparing your class rank or your job prospects to those around you? Underneath the pride of position, you'll always find insecurity, a fragile identity, a poorly defined sense of self. Who would King Agrippa be without the title king? In contrast to the pride of position, we see in Paul something different. We see in the Apostle Paul the humility of faith. Now, when I say the humility of faith, am I saying that all people of faith are humble? Not at all. In fact, it's quite possible, unfortunately, to be a Christian and to be prideful. But if you're like that, if you're a Christian who carries with you sort of a sense of pride of position, it reveals that something is amiss in your apprehension of the gospel. So before we look at the humility of faith and how it manifests itself in Paul, let me see if I can be helpful in teasing out what is it in Christians that allows us to maintain some pride of position. Where is our apprehension of the gospel missing or weak or unformed? Here's what I would suggest. Many of us, when we received Christ, received him because of an acute need in some area of our lives where we felt helpless or out of control. Let's say, for example, that it was in your marriage. That's the place where you felt a need for help. And so you received Jesus, and you essentially hired Jesus as the janitor to come in and clean up the mess in that area of your life. You received Jesus the way you receive an antibiotic to stamp out the infection and get things back to normal. You brought Jesus in as a consultant to advise you on a better strategic plan for that area of your life. You see, that way of receiving Jesus is a shallow way of receiving Jesus. It doesn't get down to the deepest core of your being and identity. Now, it's a good start, perhaps. It shows that you are open to receiving help and you recognize some need for Jesus and what he can provide. But it also reveals that you're still in control of your life. You haven't turned over the keys to Jesus and given him full access to your entire being. You haven't brought Jesus in as the new CEO and handed the company over to him. That way of receiving Jesus, that shallow kind of faith, will always, always be tinged with pride. Because after all, what I'm saying is, I'm mostly healthy. I just need Jesus to fight this little infection over here. My company is mostly sound. I just need Jesus to do some consulting. I haven't come to the end of myself. I haven't turned my life over to him. I haven't come to him humble and broken and in need of his mercy. To say the same thing another way, I have a shallow view of sin and a shallow view of God and a shallow understanding of my need for salvation. Friends, if that's how you received Christ, can I invite you to something so much deeper? Look with me at how Paul received the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions it in Acts 26, but I actually want to go to Philippians 3 where he builds the same thing out more fully for us. So if you have a Bible, would you flip over to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, listen now to Paul narrate what it means for him to receive Christ, to trust in Christ. Philippians 3, in the middle of verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, or we might say it this way, if anyone thinks he has a reason for pride of position, I have more, verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Remember, Paul is being raised, growing up in, coming of age in a Jewish culture. So what he's really doing here is he's giving us his resume. He's saying, here's the position I had, here's the status I had, here's the privilege I enjoyed, here's what defined me, here's what was my identity. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He's saying, I gathered up all the things I could take pride in, all my position and all my achievements and all my moral goodness and all my religious heritage. I gathered all these things up and I brought it all before Jesus. I didn't just hire Jesus as a janitor to clean up some corner of my life. I gave him the keys to everything. And that stuff means nothing to me anymore. It's loss. Because you know what I got in the exchange? I got Jesus. The most valuable thing in my life, he says, is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what matters, that's what counts, and that's all that counts. Everything else is rubbish. That, friends, is the humility of faith. Who cares what position I have or don't have? Who cares what social group I'm in or out of? Who cares what people think or don't think? I have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is everything to me. Have you received Jesus like that? Now, can I show you what the humility of faith frees you to do? What that kind of surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ frees you to do. What that kind of coming to the end of yourself frees you to do. In contrast to what we've already seen of King Agrippa and his legacy, I want to show you Paul and his demeanor and how the humility of faith brings to him a kind of freedom that we maybe perhaps could hope for and long for in our own lives. So look back with me at Acts chapter 26 now. Number one, I want you to see this. The humility of faith frees you to reassess your life. The humility of faith frees you to reassess your life. Look at Acts 26 verse 9. The Apostle Paul, in offering his defense, says this, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying, I was convinced. I used to be convinced of some things that I now see are wrong. I used to be persuaded of some things that in hindsight were completely 180 degrees reversed from reality. Friends, faith in Christ frees you to stop acting like you've always been on the right side of things. Faith in Christ frees you to look back honestly on your life and say, some of the things I've thought, some of the things I've done, some of the ways I've been are just plain wrong. And listen to me, only faith in Christ can do that for you. Faith in yourself means you always have to revise the record and pretend like you had it figured out. But faith in Christ means it's okay to say, you know what? Man, I really didn't get it. I was wrong. I was misguided. I was convinced of things that now I see were completely false. And notice what it is that Paul is reassessing. He's reassessing his life as a religious person. In verse 5 of chapter 26, he says, according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived. What he's cluing us into is this. He was not a pagan. Paul was a moral, religious person. The kind of person who makes a good neighbor, the kind of person who makes a good business partner, the kind of person who's a good contributing member of society. And that's many of us, isn't it? Many of us come from some sort of religious background. We're good, upright, hardworking people. We believe in obeying the law and doing what's right. But hear me clearly, that's something different than faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I was religious, but not regenerate. I was religious, but I was not born again. I was religious, but I did not understand grace. Friends, if your story is similar to Paul's, I want you to know, faith in Jesus frees you to reassess your life. It's okay this morning to say, I've been religious my whole life, but I don't think I've ever understood grace. It's okay this morning to say, I've gone to church my whole life, but I don't know if I've ever been born again. It's okay this morning to say, I think I'm primarily driven by religious guilt, not by love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the true reality of your soul is this morning, it's okay to say, it's okay to confront it. Faith in Christ makes it okay to reassess your life, to take stock of your soul. The humility of faith frees you to reassess your life. Second, notice this, the humility of faith frees you to repent and obey. The humility of faith frees you to repent and obey. Look at the emphasis this text puts on repentance. As Paul describes what's happened as a result of his conversion and how Jesus has set him on a new course, notice what he says, Acts 26, verse 17. God says, I am sending you, Paul, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And then in verse 19, Paul says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. See, repentance is an expression of humility, isn't it? Pride says, there's nothing wrong with the way I'm living. Nothing wrong with what I'm doing. I don't need to turn from anything. I've got this figured out. Pride takes the shape of justification and rationalization and blame shifting and excuse making. But see, faith in Christ brings with it the humility to repent. to come clean, to turn from our sins and walk in a new direction. So perhaps here's the question the Apostle Paul would put before us this morning. Since he said, King, here's my calling before God is to proclaim that people should repent and turn to God and bring forth deeds in keeping with repentance. That's the message of the gospel. Here's the question for us. Where are you avoiding repentance this morning? This is Pentecost Sunday. It's the day we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And as we professed earlier, one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction of sin. Where do you know that the Holy Spirit has his finger on an attitude or an action or a disposition in your life that needs to be brought before the Lord in repentance? And where are you avoiding doing so? Friends, don't you see that the humility of faith frees you to repent and to obey? Repentance is not heavy, it's not weighty, it's not something that should crush you. It's freeing and joyful because Jesus has died for your sin and because he sends the Holy Spirit to help you walk in a new direction. I love how Acts 26:20 says, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Because that's what repentance looks like, isn't it? Agreeing that what you've done is wrong is not repentance. Feeling sorry for what you've done is not repentance. Confessing what you've done isn't even repentance. Those might all be precursors to repentance, but they are not repentance. Repentance is, in the beautiful words of John Calvin, the true turning of our life to God. The true turning of our life to God. And that always results in fresh obedience, fresh humility, fresh desire to walk in accordance with God's ways and to glorify Him with my life. It always results in the desire to bring forth deeds in keeping with repentance. Friends, won't you turn your life to God this morning? It's the humility of faith that frees you to do so. Listen, apart from Jesus, turning to God is terrifying. Apart from Jesus, turning to God ought to feel like the worst thing you could ever do and the last thing you want to do this morning. Because apart from Jesus, turning to God means I know that I have to confront the fact that I deserve his wrath, his displeasure, his judgment, that he's not happy with what I've been doing. But see, faith in Jesus means I'm hidden in Christ. He's already forgiven all of my sin. All my debts are paid. All my shame is covered. I can come freely and openly before God because I'm not defined by what I have done, but by what Jesus has done. The humility of faith frees you to reassess your life, and it frees you to repent and obey, to turn your life to God in a new, fresh moment of obedience and repentance. And finally, the humility of faith frees you to speak the truth. It frees you to speak the truth. Now, what a blessed and beautiful thing truth is. And what great humility it takes to speak the truth with conviction. What great humility it takes to speak the truth with conviction. Listen, your culture wants you to believe the exact opposite. Your culture wants you to believe that speaking boldly in the name of Jesus is prideful. How dare you think you're right? How dare you tell me that Jesus is the only way to God, that he's the Savior for my sins, that people need to believe in him? What a prideful thing to say. Friends, I hope you won't fall for that lie. I hope you won't be silenced by that pernicious falsehood, because it's not true. Speaking the truth is an act of great humility. Here's why. Because it acknowledges that I'm placing myself under the authority of capital T truth. Our message to the world as Christians is not, we're right, you must agree with us. That's not our message, friends. Our message to the world is, there is truth in the universe and you ignore it at your own peril. You see the difference? It's not, I'm right, agree with me. It's truth exists and that matters for you. Look at Paul, Acts 26, verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Paul, you're nuts. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and I speak to him boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Do you hear the patience and the winsomeness and the gentle courage in Paul's voice? Out of the humility of faith, he very boldly speaks the truth, not in a brittle way, not in a sharp way, but in a respectful, honoring, humble way. How fitting that this chapter closes with this moment of direct dialogue between Agrippa and Paul. The pride of position and the humility of faith, juxtaposed and contrasted. Agrippa's question, would you, Paul, persuade me to become a Christian? Paul's response, I sure hope so, whether now or later. We don't know what happened in King Agrippa's soul as a result of this encounter. We do know from history that he died in AD 92 and that the Herodian dynasty died with him. And that means that for 3 decades after this encounter, the words of the Apostle Paul rang in his ears and bounced around in his imagination. And maybe sometime before his death, the Holy Spirit used those words to bring King Agrippa to the humility of faith. We don't know. What we do know is that these things are written down for our benefit. These things are written down for us that we might benefit from them, that we might see and understand the beauty, the grace, the invitation of humility. This morning, friends, the path of humility is open to all of us. And it starts with seeing the beauty of our humble Savior. It starts with seeing Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus, who the scriptures tell us, gave his back to those who struck him and his cheek to those who pulled out his beard. Jesus, who was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for what? Jesus didn't humble himself merely as a good example for us of what humility looks like. He humbled himself because you wouldn't. Because I wouldn't. Because Agrippa wouldn't. Because Saul wouldn't. All the pride and privilege and power and ego in the world, that's what nailed Jesus to the cross. And now, having died for sin, having given forgiveness freely to all who trust him, that same Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God, and he lives to pour out the gift and the grace of humility on all who come to him. You don't have to walk out of here this morning with the pride you walked in here with. The gift, the grace of humility is available to all through Jesus and through the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. The people of Jesus are a humble people. The people of Jesus are a humbled people. The people of Jesus are seeking after greater and greater humility through the grace of repentance and faith. Through opening more of our lives to the influence and the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, let's not leave here with whatever pride and self-love we came in with. Let's bring it all before Jesus. Let's leave here more humbled, more free, more graced, more full of Christ and of all that he brings to our demeanor and to our character as he transforms us. Would you pray with me to that end? Jesus, we thank you for your great humility. And we acknowledge our great pride. And we acknowledge that pride has 1,000 faces and it doesn't look the same in any single one of us. And so what we need is the grace of the Holy Spirit pointing out for us what pride looks like, the forms that it takes, the faces that it wears in our lives and in our souls. Thanks for giving us the grace of good friends, good community that can help us see those things. More importantly, thanks for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, we would just open ourselves to you and say, come and root out pride in us. Wherever we can see the mirror of King Agrippa in our own souls, bring us low before you. Replace that with the beauty and the grace and the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given freely your Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. And so what we're asking, a greater and deeper humility, is exactly the thing that you wish to give and that you've promised to provide. So Spirit, come and make us humble this morning. And break us of pride and self-love and ego, and let us carry position and privilege and authority differently this week as a result of meeting with you through your word this morning. I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.